I do appear to be Brother Carl's permanent substitute. That's either a punishment to you or a privilege for me. I'm not sure which one that possibly is. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalms 147. Psalms 147. I'd like to read the first six verses of Psalms 147. I don't know if there's any other book of the Bible that unfolds the majesty of God like the book of Psalms. At the same time, it reveals the misery of man. It's a wonderful thing to see how that majesty is so revealed, but at the same time, that majesty can do so much for us in our misery. And I think Psalms 147 speaks volumes to us in our spiritual journey. And I hope it helps us today as well as the rest of 2015. So let's read God's Word, Psalms 147, verse 1 through verse 6. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, gather together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are thankful for the privilege and opportunity to be here to share your word this morning. We're thankful for the songs that have been sung that have exalted the name of Jesus Christ and brought our attention to how great our God is. So God, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. As we have been challenged and convicted, God, let us then be both hearers and doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a few commentaries and writers suggest that Psalms 147 was written during the days of Nehemiah, particularly for the dedication of the reconstruction of the walls in Jerusalem. And they might very well be right. If you read chapter 12 of Nehemiah, it unfolds how the Levites had planned a grand celebration for this event of completing the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. They were there to sing songs of thanksgiving. And they had gathered all the professional singers together. They assembled two different choirs. One choir stood on one of the walls on one side of the city, and the other choir stood on the other wall of the other side of the city, and they began to sing these songs of thanksgiving. Having completed that celebration, they all went under the direction of Josiah into the temple. All the choirs together began to sing these songs of thanksgiving so loud that others around the city could hear their songs. God had brought the exiles back. He brought them back from the remote city of Babylon. He had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and now he was going to repopulate that city. And they gathered to celebrate so all could see the work that God had done. You see, we gather together today and sing and worship our God because He has brought us together under the banner of His church. We are here because we have been rebuilt, or we have been reconstructed by the power of God. And we're here to praise His name, and it's good and pleasant to praise the name of God. We praise Him because we have been restored and brought into His church, and the gates of hell, the Bible declares, will not prevail against His church. So we have every reason to give Him praise and thanks today. Well, in this particular psalm, He unfolds to us why we ought to be so thankful today. In verse 2 and 3, He gives to us the condition of humanity. Notice what He says. He builds up. He gathers together the outcast. He heals those broken in heart, and He binds up their wounds. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah heard the news of the city of Jerusalem, it was described like this. It's in great affliction and reproach. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. When he viewed the city, when he first traveled to Jerusalem, he saw that it was in great distress, laid waste. And he again declares the gates are burned with fire and we are in much reproach. And that really describes what verse 2 and 3 says of a city. It needs to be built up. It's broken down. We've been cast out of the city. We're not a part of that city. Now we're brought back in. Our hearts are broken. We're wounded by these afflictions. And God's here to bind them up. But he also describes their spiritual condition. And he describes it as though they have sinned against the Lord. Corruptly we've sinned against thee. We've not kept your commandments. We've not kept your statutes. And really we are outcast and scattered among the nations because of our sins. And Nehemiah's own condition as he saw this and stood before the king was one of having a sad countenance and a broken heart. And described in this passage is Nehemiah's condition as he saw this city and as he saw his own sins. It is one that where I am now broken down. I'm cast out. My heart is broken and my wounds are great. But here's a God who is going to build me up, gather me together, heal my broken heart, and also bind up my wounds. Even David understood the sting of this condition. He said in Psalm 79, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Psalms 37, he said, I am feeble and painfully broken. Psalms 36, he said, I've been cast down. Psalms 109, David describes himself as my heart is wounded within me. Now this can describe David's condition as he was cast out of the city and fled from Saul. It can also describe his condition as Absalom attempted to take his throne and thrust him outside of the city once again. It may very well describe his condition as he reveals his soul in his sins of both adultery and murder. He recognized his condition. He understood the sting of sin, the desertion of loved ones, the loss of family and friends. And he declared, cast me not away from thy spirit. Take not thy spirit from me. As Nehemiah and both David have faced these very conditions described in the scriptures, you and I know the same truth of these conditions. We know what it means to be broken. We know what it means to be felt outcast. We know what it means to have a hurting heart. We know what it means to have open wounds in our lives. That is really the spiritual condition of us often by our sins and by the sorrows that we have faced, as well as we look out at this world who lives in sin and transgression against God. And the good news of this passage is the God of this passage builds up those broken, gathers the outcast in, heals the brokenhearted, and wounds, fixes our wounds. That's the God we serve. And because of that condition, we have a great God who reaches down to where we are and touches our life. And that's what's revealed in verse 4 and 5. And notice what he says. He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power and understanding. His understanding is infinite. He can number the stars in the skies. What's the total number of stars? Well, they say you'd have to travel to the northern or southern hemisphere. You need to catch it on a very visible night, really without the moon. And there's only certain times you could travel to either northern or southern hemisphere without the moon and begin to count the stars. And if you could do that, it is said that you could physically count over 9,000 stars. Well, then if you took a good pair of binoculars and you want to take the time, it is said that you could count over 200,000 stars. Well, take a small telescope, about the 13 magnitude, and you can count, they say, over 15 million stars. Then if you went to one of the large observatories with a large telescope, it's said that you can get into the billions of counting stars with that particular telescope. Then astronomers tell us we're just a part of one galaxy called the Milky Way. 12,000 light years across. The sun's over 27,000 light years from us. And it's believed that this one galaxy, the Milky Way, contains over 400 billion stars of various size and brightness. And we are only one galaxy, believed to be over 170 billion different galaxies. If the universe has a place to stop, then we have all these galaxies that count the stars, but most believe there's no end to the universe. It goes on for an infinite amount of distance. Light years cannot even reach the end of the galaxies. So in light of that, there is not enough zeros to tell you exactly how many stars there are. No one, regardless of who they are, nor their position or status in life, can tell you how many stars there are, except one. God knows the exact number of the stars in the sky. Now think about it. We're into the billions, and that's as close as we can get. And I don't know what goes after a billion, I don't know what the next trillion. I don't know. I don't even know the numbers. I'm just trying to reach my first million, okay? And I'm not talking about stars. I'm talking money, okay? I'm nowhere close to that, okay? I can't even imagine it. But somehow, I need to recognize I don't have to know how many. God knows how many, and that's enough for me. I'm kind of like Albert Einstein's wife. In a news conference, they ask her, "Miss Einstein, do you understand the theory of relativity?" She says, "No, I don't, but I know someone who does." Well, there's things I don't know, but I know someone who does. And he knows the number of the stars in the sky. And then beyond that, he knows them by their name. It's one thing to say I've got 5 grandchildren. It's another thing to think all 5 names sometimes. Well, no, I can do the 5 names. I'm trying to forget my kids' names. That's what I want to do. Wish they wouldn't come home and just give me the grandkids. But that's a whole different sermon, okay? So we all have names and we struggle with it. We wonder what they are. But can you imagine that we're going to go the billions and billions and billions of stars, and God only knows how many? He knows exactly what their names are. But a step beyond that, he knows each star's responsibility. That's really what it means to know their name. He only knows how many, don't know who they are. He knows exactly what they're supposed to do. Now that's how great our God is. It is important for us to know who this God is and who this God really is. And what you think about God, how you perceive Him, how you believe about Him, determines both your theology or doctrine, your worship, and your living. And so we have to have right thoughts about God. And all error and all failure in Christian living is bound to our imperfect, wrong thoughts about God. In fact, Romans 1 teaches us that when we don't glorify Him as God, we don't imagine Him as the God that He is, then we become vain in our imagination and we perceive God wrong. And so it's important for us to know this God. Children were lined up in a cafeteria at a religious school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of apples. And the teacher wrote, "Take only one. God is watching." At the other end of the table were a pile of chocolate chip cookies. And someone wrote, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." Well, that little boy is pretty smart. But he was wrong in his theology. God knew how many apples, knew how many chocolate chip cookies. He knows exactly who's taking the apples. He knows exactly who's taking the chocolate chip cookies. Even in this Psalms that I read to you, if you read it all the way through, you never hear it talking about I. It's always about God. It's always the pronoun about God. And just as a little sidebar, that's really what's wrong with our worship. Our worship sometimes is about me, how it makes me feel. It's really about God and my relationship to God and how I view this God. It's not I, it's about Him. And I can reveal that to you sometimes because when we testify, all we testify about is me and my problems and how bad things are for me, and never do we really talk about how good God's been to me and all that God has done for me. Well, in this description of God, that He can number the stars and call them by name and knows the responsibility, it declares that this God is great, mighty, and infinite. It talks about His majesty, His might, and His mind. When it declares that God is great, it simply declares that God is sovereign. In essence, He rules over creation, which means that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and always faithful. When you read the Psalms, what you discover about God is He rules over nature, and He rules over nations. God is in control of all things. God is not dead. He's not an absentee God. He's not an inactive God. He's a living God, a sovereign God, who's presently engaged in our lives. Amen. And the lives and the affairs of this nation. The great Methodist preacher John Wesley said, "I read the newspaper to see how God's governing the world." You see, we perceive this world by laws of nature, but that's not how the Old Testament saw the world. They didn't talk about the laws of nature. They talked about the Lord. To illustrate that, just read the book of Jonah and see how often the Lord sent the wind. The Lord prepared the great fish. The Lord spoke to the great fish. The Lord made the worm. The Lord made the gourd. The Lord brought the vehement heat. It wasn't the laws of nature. It was the Lord. Now, I understand He works through the laws of nature, but understand this. There are no laws of nature that God does not control. He is sovereign above all of these things. And I don't know if you read this, but they're going to let you travel in outer space. I mean, on an airplane, you can fly it out of space now. I don't know how much it costs, but someone's in the preparation to have passengers go to outer space. Now, I have no desire to do that. But if you did, and you flew out to space, and you look back, you'd see the Earth suspended in space. You know how it does that? Well, they tell us because we orbit around the sun. And this sun ends its orbits around the galaxy. And actually, it's just this orbit and velocity with the sun and how everything turns and call it gravity, whatever. The scientists got this big explanation for it. And that's a great explanation. And that's fine that we believe that, and that's all right. But do you know what Hebrews says? He upholds this world by the word of His power. Amen. I understand its velocity. I got gravity. I got the pull of the sun. I know about the moon. I can read all that stuff. But I want you to understand, He holds it in the palm of His hand, and at any moment, He can thrust it into the regions beyond. That's how great our God is. In fact, Isaiah said, He sets on the circle of the earth. I would say to you, this God is truly sovereign. Paul said, in Him we live and move and have our being, right? So great is the Lord. If He's great, what does that mean to me? It means this: greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. God's sovereign. He controls your world. He doesn't So he who resides in you is greater than he that's a prince of this world. Now there's a difference of a prince and a king. And really a difference between a king and a king of kings and a lord of lords. There's none that compare to him. So greater is he. But it also describes that he is great in his power. Over 56 times in the Bible it talks about God being almighty, which simply declares he has all power, both in heaven and in earth. You see, he has a power to reach to the farthest part of space and touch the star. At the same time, he has the power to reach to the very depths of this earth and touch the hurting, broken soul of man. What does this mean to me? It simply means this question: is anything too hard for God? No. If he has all power? No. But it also declares that his understanding is infinite. Limitlessness has no boundaries. He's without limit. Listen, there is no growth in God. There's no development in God. God's always been just as he is now. I don't know about you, but I was smarter in my 20s than I am in my 60s. I knew everything in my 20s. I had all the answers. I was better at raising children in my 20s than I am at my 60s. Because I knew everything. I didn't have any. I knew exactly what you're supposed to do with them. But all of us would have to admit, time we've developed and we know more now. We know more about health and what we're to eat and what we're not to eat. Some of us are not listening very well, but we hear it and we read it, okay? But that's not been the case with God. God's always known everything from point A to point B at the very moment. He's never got any smarter, never will get any less smarter. We'll always know all his infinite, limitless knowledge. Nothing's ever less or more with God. Nothing's ever small or big with God. It just simply is. And that's wonderful to have a God whose limitlessness exists, because I have limits. God's eternal, correct? But my life is what? But a vapor. But a moment. So would I rather hold on to something that's a vapor, to which I cannot, or hold on to something that is limitless, that's eternal, and that's God? Another truth to that, that he has nowhere sin abounds, no limits. Grace does much more abound. With sin, there's limits. With grace and God, there is no limits. It goes to whatever point it needs to go. Let me ask you this. How many times should you forgive someone? Well, you remember that was a question asked? How many times you ought to forgive? And the answer was, well, seven times. To you women, it's two times. I'm joking. No, I'm not. I'm telling the truth. But what did Jesus say? 70 times 70. Now here's what we say. Well, there's no limits to God's forgiveness. Well, that's not what was said. There's a limit to man's forgiveness. 70 times 70. We got limits. At some point we stop forgiving. Don't we? Now you don't have to admit it. Don't shake your head. Don't raise your hand. I can be honest with you. There's sometimes I have my limits of forgiveness is done. I'm done. And that's because of humanity. That's because of who I am. Because I have those limits. But that's not the case with God. Because when he finishes that 70 times 70, he tells a parable. And that parable he tells about this merchant who asked for forgiveness and received forgiveness. Then he went to other merchants and did not give them forgiveness. And then he said he cast him out because he wasn't willing to forgive. The lesson is, hey, you have limits to your forgiveness. I don't have any limits to mine. You call and you confess and he promises to forgive. God is without limits. God's never surprised by anything. God is never amazed by anything. He knows all series events at once. He knows them instantly, thoroughly, and all of them. He knows all your thoughts, all your mysteries, all your feelings, all your desires, all your secrets, all your relationships, all your thrones, all your dominion, all your persons. He knows all motion, all space, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell, visible and invisible thing. God knows it all. And since God doesn't sleep, he never misses anything. He knows both past and future. And he knew the future of Revelation before the book of Genesis. I declare to you, our God is great, powerful, and limitless. And we ought to thank God that is so. So what does that mean to me where I live? I can reach to the starry skies, the far away heavens, but what about my suffering heart? I know something I don't know anything about. And even as I best can in my own vocabulary describe how great this God is, I haven't even touched the surface. But I know a lot about misery and sorrow and hurt and brokenness and sin. So what relationship is there for the starry heavens and the sorrowful soul? What about his majesty and my misery? What about his transcendence and my troubles? What about his sovereignty and my sorrows? His infinity and then my inadequacies. His glory and then there's my griefs. There's his compassion and my calamities. There's his holiness and my heartbreak. How do those come together? The psalmist said this, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Listen to what he says. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that's what the psalmist did. He looked at the far heavens and understood they were made by a great God. And then he looked at himself and said, how can you so great see somebody like me? That's kind of what Isaiah said. He said, You're high and lofty one. You inhabit the eternities. You're holy. You dwell in high and holy places. And then he said, you will dwell in a contrite and humble spirit. How is that possible? How can that possibly be done? Well, you see, we just finished the season that reminds us of that truth. That's what the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Call him Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. You see, the wonder of the story is that God in the heavens far beyond, that is sovereign, almighty, and without limit, left there and dwelled here, so I can have my broken heart taken care of. Isn't that what the Bible said? That he came to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captive, to deny sight to the blind and set at liberty them that have been crushed. That word who was life and light became flesh and dwelt where? Among us. That's what's happened. That's what's taken place. In fact, the writer of Hebrews asked the same question. Why are you so mindful of us? How could you be so mindful of us? And then it said he made Jesus just a little lower than angels, suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, and tasted hell and death for all of us. He became our merciful and faithful high priest. He was touched with our infirmities, tempted with our sins, and tasted our death. That's the relationship between the starry heavens and the sorrowful heart. This God left heaven to enter into this broken heart to make it well. And in that is good and pleasant to praise the name. Let's bow our heads for prayer and for invitation.